Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament. Once again, 2 Chronicles. We'll be looking at portions of 2 Chronicles 17, really through 21. Well, baseball season is on us, and so see if you can follow this scenario. The bases are loaded for the team you're cheering for, and the next batter comes to the plate, and he hits a line drive placed perfectly between left and center. And while the ball is bouncing around out there against the outfield wall, one run, two runs, three runs come in. And the batter is rounding third base and headed for home, hoping for that all-so-rare inside-the-park grand slam home run. And halfway between third and home, he stumbles and falls. The throw comes in from the outfield, and the catcher easily tags out the runner. It was a great hit. Three runs have scored for your team. The guy gets credited with a triple in the scorebook. And yet you're left kind of feeling empty because the guy stumbled and he's out. That mixed feeling is kind of how you're going to feel today as we conclude our study of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Because he did a lot of things right. We've been looking the last couple of weeks at some of the godly high points of his life. He sparked a revival in Judah, the kingdom God had entrusted to him. He instigated getting the word of God to the villages of Judah in a whole fresh new way. He got rid of most of the idols and high places throughout Judah. And one time when some enemy countries, we looked at this last week, came against him, they were across his borders, he cried out in sincerity to the Lord and proclaimed a fast, and God answered, and God won that battle without anybody raising a sword. He was a man who has modeled for us godliness in so many ways. Yet we're going to leave the story somewhat disappointed, but hopefully much wiser. We'll be covering a couple of sections that we've studied because we want to get a full picture of an area of weakness in his life that maybe we'll identify with. At the very beginning, we get this summary about Jehoshaphat in chapter 17. We'll just read this together. Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel. Israel was the neighbor, the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom, right? He strengthened himself. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him, his ancestor, of course. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles, these idolatrous images from Judah. So what we see about this man is he is a godly man. He followed the good examples of his heritage. God was with him. He was devoted to the Lord. He dealt with sinful temptations and helped others by removing these things. God granted him power. Partly he strengthened himself, doing what a responsible, good king would do, but also God was with him and put the kingdom under his control. He had great power. He also had great wealth, didn't he? People in the nation brought him stuff just because they liked him. We read later that the Philistines, in addition to the tribute they were required to bring, brought him gifts. The Arabs brought him thousands of flocks of sheep and goats, and he was a very wealthy man. In addition to that, he had honor. People liked him. Neighboring nations respected him. Here's a man with great honor, power, and wealth. And he had come from God, and he was a godly man. It's who you want leading your nation in those days. How much power, wealth, and honor is enough? If you're a governor, of a state, what do you kind of aspire to? President. Last election cycle, there were 9 governors running for the office of president. If you're an Olympian and you just earned a silver medal, what do you wish? Man, came so close to gold. If you're in a pageant and you're the runner-up, man, I could have been the fairest of the fair. And if you happen to be really mega wealthy and you make the Forbes list of billionaires and you're number 17 on the list, what are you thinking when the list is about to come out the next year? You're not thinking, will I have enough money for retirement? You're thinking, did I climb from 17 to maybe 15 or 13? How much is enough? Jehoshaphat had it all, plus God's favor. And I think so many ways he describes us in this room. We know we are blessed in so many ways, just economically, and we're all well fed. And we're here because we want to pursue God. There's that part of us that says, I want to walk with God. What could cause us to stumble? Whether it's rounding first base or third. For Jehoshaphat, it was his longings. It was his longings. I wonder if he was even aware of his longings, that while he had honor, wealth, and power, he longed for more honor, wealth, and power. And the way in which he stumbled, this was his particular sin weakness. I think we all have particular areas of weaknesses. The way in which he stumbled was 3 different alliances that were ill-advised. He had a terrible habit of making friendship and contracts with the wrong people. The first was a marriage alliance in which I think he was kind of enamored with a little bit more honor. I have honor, but a little bit more honor. Chapter 18, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1 says, Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor. And the word could actually be but. He allied himself with Ahab by marriage. He already had honor, but he allied himself by marriage. The marriage was, as we've mentioned before, the marriage of his son Jehoram to their daughter, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. We don't know for sure who proposed this alliance, this marriage alliance. I'm going to guess it was Ahab. At this point, Jehoshaphat was the stronger of the two in the divided nation, Israel and Judah. I would think that Ahab would say, you know, I need to make an alliance with this guy because if I ever end up fighting with him, he'll cream me. So what do? I'll honor him by offering my daughter to his son. But the larger question is, even if Ahab proposed it, why did Jehoshaphat agree to it? Well, he took the bait of a little bit more honor. You know how tempting that is, right? Just a little more honor, a little bit more applause. Did Jehoshaphat agree because he longed for a daughter-in-law of royal birth? And this might be his only opportunity. Because the women of the kingdom of Judah, of course, I mean, he was the king, so they weren't of royal birth. It was his line. And maybe he had learned from the lessons of his ancestor Solomon that you don't marry off, you know, into those Gentile pagan kingdoms. And so, you know, he maybe rationalized, why not? This girl will at least be, you know, half Jewish. Ahab's Jewish. And yeah, he married Jezebel. Not the best choice for a mother-in-law. But Ahab is Jewish. And so, you know, and Ahab's making some progress, he could say. Ahab, of course, had these priests of Baal, but they all got killed after the scenario on Mount Carmel with Elijah. But he had replaced those Baal prophets with prophets that were supposedly, at least, prophets of God. I know they're on their payroll, he could have thought, but he's making progress. And you know, once Jehoram, my son, marries their daughter, he'll bring her to Jerusalem, the capital, and now they can go to worship at the temple the way they're supposed to. this could work out. But what's, I think, really going on in Jehoshaphat's mind is, my son's going to marry a king's daughter. It's funny the kind of compromises or deceptions we believe when we want to believe them. You know, I'm afraid that marriage is one of those key areas where Christians and Christian parents can make compromises. What kind of person do you want your child or grandchild to marry? You know, there's something within us that wants them to marry someone that makes us look good. You know, her daughter's a doctor, a lawyer, or some, you know, well-paid profession. That'll make a good wedding, you know. This young man, he's good looking. He's a great athlete. He's a brilliant man. I think he'll someday take over his dad's business. If only, you know. If we find ourselves thinking those thoughts, as opposed to thinking and praying for, oh God, may you give my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter, someone who loves you passionately, the same desire and priority I have for my own son and daughter. If we pray that differently, if our priority is not godliness when it comes to marriage, I'm pretty sure that our children will know that our priority is not marriage. There's just like no way we can escape communicating our priorities. You don't just state your priorities. If they're in our hearts, they tend to come out. Nothing will affect lives more than who one marries. And so if you're unmarried, are you praying that you would marry someone with a heart for God because your heart is for God? And if you have children or grandchildren who are unmarried, are you praying that your children and your grandchildren would have that heart for God and seek someone who has that heart for God? How did this decision to do the alliance by marriage work out? Did Jehoram, their son, influence Ahab and Jezebel's daughter towards God for good? Well, actually, we don't know about her, but we do know about him. Go to chapter 21, the end of the story, really the appendix to the story of Jehoshaphat. After Jehoshaphat had died, we read in 21:1, "Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Jehoram his son succeeded him as king. Jehoram's brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah, but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Verse 6, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab." Didn't work out with influence the direction that Jehoshaphat would have hoped. Disastrous marriage alliance, as he sought just perhaps a little more honor. Jehoshaphat not only sought more honor, he sought more power, and really one thing led to another. Go back to chapter 18. After having married off his son to their daughter, verse 2, 18:2, "Some years later he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him, and the people with him urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead." So he goes for a visit. 1 Kings 22 says that they have thrones sitting together. They're pals, right? And for this special occasion, there's a big feast, and there's a proposal. We should go attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." Maybe he felt obligated to make a friendly visit to his son's father-in-law. You should probably have a good relationship, you know, so he goes there. We know that probably Jehoshaphat did not totally trust Ahab, because back in 17:1 we saw that he was, just in case, fortifying the borders, because there had been animosity and war between the north and the south before. So he's got some reservations in his own mind. But now he's thinking, as this proposal is, hey, let's go get Ramoth-Gilead. We studied this previously in Kings. And so it would be Ahab, the wicked king of the north, and Jehoshaphat, the godly king of the south, joining forces to go against Ben-Hadad, a common enemy, king of Aram, to the northeast. So they had something in common. They both didn't like Ben-Hadad. Maybe we'll be stronger together. Was that a good idea? Ahab had been the one trying to kill Elijah. Jezebel had been killing off the prophets. And so I know there has to be some kind of a tension in Jehoshaphat's mind from what we see in verse 4. Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. I mean, I'm not sure about this. And so Ahab, you may recall the story, went and consulted those 400 paid prophets of the Lord. But the real prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, said, don't do it. While they said, sure, Ahab, go ahead, you'll win. And the one prophet of God says, no, you won't, you'll be defeated. Strangely, Jehoshaphat goes with Ahab in spite of what God's prophet had said. Did he feel so obligated by now because he had kind of just given him a blank check? Sure, whatever. Now let's talk to God. That's a problem. Agreeing to stuff before you inquire of the Lord. And so maybe he felt obligated, feeling the peer pressure of trying to be a good neighboring king. Chapter 19 tells us something that 1 Kings did not, and that is that God had an opinion when it was all over. Because you see, what happened in the battle was very decisive. God's prophet was shown to be right. Jehoshaphat was almost killed himself. Remember, he was mistaken for Ahab and almost died. God spared his life. Ahab was killed because God was in the process of judging Ahab. And then God's prophet comes in chapter 19. It says, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, this is not the future king of Israel, there's another Jehu, but Jehu the prophet, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of God is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. Those are two very good things. But he says, God has given you a mixed review because you've made a marriage alliance, which now has led to a military alliance, and because of the peer pressure of Ahab, you disobeyed what God told you to do, and you got out with your life. But there is discipline for this. Do we find ourselves helping the wicked sometimes by our alliances? There's some goal that we have in common, and so we help them, but that's really their goal and not necessarily what God's plan was for us. Should you help the wicked? Do you love those who hate the Lord? This is not the same idea of God so loving the world. This is not the same idea of loving your neighbor so that you can share Christ with them. This is where you love them in the sense of partnering with them, linking arms to join their goal, even if it means compromising your own goal. It's such a temptation that you want to be friends with a certain crowd. It's what we talk to teenagers about all the time, right? And yet we continue to do it, and so if we get close to the influential movers and shakers, maybe in our business or industry or whatever, that's like the only way that we're ever going to achieve our goals. Was God not powerful enough to have given victory over Aram if God wanted Judah and Jehoshaphat to fight a ram. Of course he was. And yet there's this idea that I gotta know this person. Then if it's me and Ahab, then we'll be able to do it. And God says, should you help the wicked? Micaiah the prophet in 18:22 had said, the Lord has declared disaster for you. And Jehoshaphat walked right into that blast zone. He boarded that sinking ship. Are we involved in certain dangerous relationships? How do we avoid dangerous friends and partners? Spiritually dangerous. Paul said this to the Corinthians about friendships, and recall that the church at Corinth was struggling with deep problems and immaturities. And he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It just is. If we find ourselves telling ourselves, they're not a bad influence on me. If you just find yourself thinking like that, you're probably trying to defend something you know isn't true. It's a self-deception. If you say to yourself, he or she is my ministry. Well, that's good. We need a vast amount of relationships with people who are not all walking with God, who are not all believers, indeed, because we want to have a ministry. But if it's a ministry, we'll be very confident that they are not influencing me, but God has called me to influence them. And is that clear in our hearts? Or do we find ourselves subtly making compromises, trying to fit in, or agreeing with ideas, or nodding our head when we know God is not nodding his? Friendships. And then it becomes often partnerships. To the same church in Corinth, a future letter he wrote, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, a name for Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So, we have many things. We sports and gardens and whatever in that sense. But this is different. This is yoking one's self. My dad has in his antique collection, he's got one of these wood ox yokes. And so you put two oxen together, they really have no choice because the farmer put them in this position. And whatever they're going to do, they're going to do together. And we can voluntarily yoke ourselves with the wrong people. That was the danger. That's why Jehoshaphat should never have been together in this partnership with Ahab. Now, in this context of 2 Corinthians, the idea is probably, first of all, church-wise, ecclesiastical linking. There's a limit. There were false teachers who would talk about Jesus, but it wasn't. They were actually undermining the gospel. And so he says, you can't link arms with them. And there are certain limitations that we need to understand and discern that what you can do as just because some other organization or church has a cross on it, can we indeed do everything together? I think that'd be the first application, but there'd be application to marriage because there is no partnership or yoke that is more close than two people living their lives together. We need to have the same goal. And the other application would be business. Now, business gets kind of tricky when you think of a yoke because the way business operates, you're going to be buying and selling and interacting and networking and so forth, and it's not all right and it's not all wrong. But it's actually, that is the third alliance that later in life would get Jehoshaphat in trouble. He has made a marriage alliance, perhaps seeking more honor. He has made a military alliance, seeking more power, and he lost the battle horribly, and God rebuked him. The third alliance was when he sought more wealth and went into business with the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Turn to chapter 20, verse 35. 2 Chronicles 20:35. later. Later, okay? Later after the marriage alliance, later after the military alliance, Ahab is now dead. His son, the son of Jezebel and Ahab, is now reigning in his place. It's Ahaziah. Later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was also guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion-Geber, Eleazar, son of Dodavahu of Marosheth, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, so another prophet shows up and says, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. So God gives his opinion. So after making a disastrous marriage alliance with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, he now makes this business alliance with the son of Ahab and Jezebel. The first two alliances would seem to have been earlier in Jehoshaphat's reign. He was rounding first or second, and this is later. He's rounding third. Let's build ships together. There's a parallel passage, as there often is, between Kings and Chronicles. The parallel passage says, now Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold. Now we know what the goal was. Go for gold. But they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. So the plan was, you got northern Israel and Judah together, partnering on a pretty extensive project. They're going to build ships down at the port way, way south in Ezion-Geber. And from there, it says, the plan is we're going to go to Ophir and we're going to get some gold. Because after all, that's where great-great-grandfather Solomon got gold as well. We need more gold. But they were wrecked. At that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my men sail with yours. But Jehoshaphat refused. Do you see a man who's struggling with attention of his own decisions? Now, I don't know if he refused that they would sail together before or after the prophet that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. But something made him say, wait a minute. So he agreed to it. He said, we're going to go get gold. We're going to do this project together. But I don't know if I'm going to have my guys sail with your guys. Well, whatever tension and struggle he felt, God stepped in and voted and says, bad idea. And he sends a storm, it would seem, to Ezion-Geber. And there's just lumber in the docks. The third alliance, third strike. What was going on? Why did Jehoshaphat do this? For gold. And his way of pursuing his goals was, who can I ally myself with? It was his weakness. There was a lot of gold in Israel and Judah during the time of United Kingdom of Solomon, of course, and built that great gold-laden temple. But if you recall, in just the next administration of his rebellious son Rehoboam, a lot of that gold that Solomon had accumulated left town. God allowed Shishak, king of Egypt, to come and attack Rehoboam, and he took off all of those solid gold decorative shields. There was this big hall that Solomon had built, and with all the excess gold, he displayed it with all these shields. And Shishak came and took it all away, and Rehoboam had to replace it with bronze shields. I'm sure that always irked the kings who looked around going, "Ah, I heard those used to be gold." And then there was just the previous king, Jehoshaphat's daughter Asa, had spent a lot of silver and gold to do, guess what? to make an alliance. To make an alliance with Ben-Hadad of Aram, who later, it was a complicated, it was a soap opera kind of military thing, but he bought, his dad had bought an alliance to help attack Israel at that time. And so the gold was depleted. It was a downtime in the gold market for them. So he said, I got to replace all this gold. Was it wrong to pursue the gold? In a sense, we'll never know, because what was wrong was the alliance. What was wrong somehow was the motive for pursuing this ambitious plan. Ambition is not wrong. Success is not wrong. God so often honors hard work and excellence. And so if success is God-focused, God-driven, and God-blessed, it's success that is upward and pleasing. But what would we do to accomplish that if it's just our own selfish goal? I know there are those among us who have had to make sometimes difficult decisions in a job or even in a career change to avoid ethical issues. God says, no, this is wrong. It's wrong on the heart level. And so he exercised his prerogative and he destroyed the ships. Again, you see God's grace, first of all, in that just as he had spared Jehoshaphat's life in that ill-fated alliance military endeavor, he spares his life again. All it cost him was money, okay? Destroyed the ships. But was God gracious on even a deeper level in that he spared Jehoshaphat perhaps from greater spiritual failure? One of those times of discipline where failure is a spiritual success. You can look over your life and your ambitions and go, boy, if only I could become, or you look back and say, if only I had made this decision, then I could have had this, or I could have done that, and we missed it, did we? Or was God protecting us from success? Was he saying, there's a lid here, there's a level that will be best for you? Can we rest in the confidence that God knows exactly how much money we should have? Priscilla and I told ourselves that a number of times. God knows exactly how much money we should have. We usually say it right after an unexpected car repair bill. Jehoshaphat had great honor, great power, great wealth, and all he wanted was a little more power, a little more honor, just a little more wealth. How do we protect ourselves from our own longings? Let's think through this. We need spiritual protection, but it's going to take a spiritual self-awareness. I wonder if Jehoshaphat understood his own heart. He did so many things right. And there was so much about his heart that was devoted to the Lord, but did he understand himself at the deepest level of longings? I think the first step is to admit that I long for success in the world's eyes. Whatever it is we do well, whatever our niche is, we would like to be considered successful at it. And that's whether it's athletics, scholarship, trades, business, pastor, missionary, whatever, the school play. It's just a piece of us that just longs for applause, admiration, and respect. That's natural. That's default. What are we going to do with that? How do we protect ourselves from the danger of too much success? I think there's always going to be a Godward solution and an inward solution. The Godward solution might be this: to ask ourselves, am I pursuing personal significance while ignoring my worth in God's eyes? There is a longing we have to be significant and noticed. It'll never be resolved just by squelching it, but by replacing it with understanding, I believe, how God sees us. We don't need to grasp for the significance that the rest of the world is grasping for, because we have the love and worth that's ascribed to us by God. Jeremiah 30:31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, speaking to Israel. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. Israel, what else do you want? I've given you this complete, unconditional, endless love. That's where we draw our true worth. There's so much about self-esteem. Do we realize we already have God-esteem? In a New Testament sense, it's what salvation is about. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. This is what God wanted, to the praise of His glory. So it's all other significance is self-directed, and our worth before God is to His praise. And it's the praise of His grace, because we didn't even deserve it, but He says, I want you to be my son. And so if you think of what Paul's describing there in the opening chapter of Ephesians, it is that you are significant enough that the Creator said, I want to create you. And then not only do I want to create you, but I want you to be my child. And so there is this incredible sense of full love and acceptance and significance as His child. He would want me to exist, and He would want me to be in His family, and He would send His Son to die for me to make that happen. I'm sure we understand the dynamic so often of you see these young teenagers, 13, 14, 15, getting into street gangs, and we understand that, you know, they might have missed that father image and that acceptance and the arm around the shoulder and positive things to do, and so they go and seek acceptance in gangs. Are we just as guilty? Because we have that Father who has said, I offer you full acceptance and significance, and I will die for you. But we still have that choice to go and seek significance elsewhere. Had Jehoshaphat lost sight of the value that God placed on him, there's a Godward solution. There's also an inward issue we have to address. Are my longings driven by pride and discontent? This is on me. Longings are addictive, whether it's longings for status, longings for wealth. And that's what Paul was talking about in that rather well-known verse about the love of money. It's the longing for it. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs just by longing, not by getting even. It was the longing for gold that was causing the stumble of Jehoshaphat there late in life. The love of money is so closely tied with the love of appearing successful. As others have said, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to keep up with people that we maybe don't even like. But somehow this lifestyle of wanting to fit in with the peer group that we want to be our peer group. And so the car we drive, or the clothes we wear, or the vacations to Cancun, or whatever it might be, is this quest to somehow find significance in those things that would cause others to say we are successful. Spiritually dangerous pursuit of success. Second issue, I need to recognize that I have true motives for friendships. What are my true motives for friendships? Do I long, here's the God word piece of this, do I long for friends while avoiding God? Do my friends replace God? Friendship is a biblical value, God designed us for relationships. He designed us for horizontal relationships. And so Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. I mean, we need those close relationships because we're going to go through hard things and we're going to need support and they're going to go through hard things, and that enables us to serve and love them. And relationships isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. We need that. I think that the longing for friendship is probably the deepest unspoken longing in this room, is our desire for good relationships. Until they become a replacement for our relationship with God. Until we begin to expect things of our friends that only God can provide. Three times in the Old Testament, Abraham is called the friend of God. In fact, one of them was actually spoken by Jehoshaphat in that prayer we studied. Did Jehoshaphat lose sight of the fact that he himself is a friend of God? When we find ourselves too desperate for friends, do we recognize the invitation of God to closer friendship? When we find ourselves critical of our friends, angry, disappointed in them, do we realize that God is saying there's one that does not disappoint, intended to fill that empty spot? Godward. Inwardly, we have to ask ourselves, is our pursuit of friendship driven by our insecurities? And the answer is yes. Let's just admit that. Our own insecurities will cause us to want to gather some people around us so we feel better and we have this support system. That can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing when it replaces God. Was Jehoshaphat insecure? I think so. So they pulled up those thrones together and he began to try to make a pal out of the worst friend ever, Ahab. And it served him terribly. But he wanted to be liked. Here, you can have... Sure, my son can marry your daughter. Do you like me now? The compromises he made. Will we pin our hopes on finding friends to fill our insecurities? Do we realize that when we do that, we are asking another insecure person to make me feel secure? And how impossible that really is, because fellow sinners can never be perfect friends. We're all going to have limits. Will we recognize our insecurities can be only addressed by the security of the love, friendship, and a relationship to God the Father? C.S. Lewis wrote, "When I find within myself a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the only rational explanation is that I was created for another world." It's a good thing when we find ourselves feeling empty in one way or another, when we're disappointed in one way or another, when we are limited in our pursuits of success in one thing or another. Our longings could be our most dangerous spiritual stumble. And so whether you find yourself rounding first, second, or third in life, and we don't always know even which base we're at, will we keep our eyes on the only one who can satisfy longings and seek it from him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you made us to get tastes of honor, power, wealth. Help us to see ourselves as stewards of just the right amount, that which you apportion to us, and that we would find our lot satisfying because it comes from you, the one who alone is able to give satisfaction, because you alone are the one who has all honor, power, and wealth. So, Lord, help us to submit ourselves and, in fact, to relish the safety and security and protection of knowing that you and your perfect capabilities completely care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.